Now, as we get back into our study in Hebrews, I want to lead us into some thinking that I believe will be helpful to get us into the main thinking for our text. Now, from Hebrews 11, we're talking about the life of faith, okay? The life of faith. Living by faith. Now, one of the most important factors when it comes to live a life by faith is self-denial. Denying the self. Saying no to yourself. Now, that's not easy, is it? Now, that's all over the place, though, in the Bible. Jesus said, any person that wants to come and follow me, let him first do what? Deny the self. Take up the cross and then follow me. And you can see all the New Testament writers just echoing that all over the place. A couple of places, for example, last week, 1 Corinthians 9, run this race in such a way as to win. And then this, everyone who competes in athletic games exercises self-control. In other words, makes it his or her practice to deny the self. If you know a bit about athletics, or even just a little, you know that it takes that. You have to constantly say no to you and your desires. Controlling the body. Denies his body. Acts chapter 14, Paul told the church with new believers in it, continue in the faith, because through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, hey, this is going to be hard. This is not easy street. This is going to be difficult. Why? Stuff's going to come your way. He said, what kind of stuff? Persecution. Hatred, insults, mocking. You know, in fact, I was thinking about this too. Matthew 10, I think it's Matthew 10 where he says this. See, I think we can handle the mocking of the world when it is out there. But Matthew 10 says, in the home. You'll get people in your very own home, people that you're related to. They will mock you. Even your own flesh. I mean, there are pressures. There are insults. Even your own flesh will fight against this. So you have to be ready to fight. Let me give you another one. Paul says to Timothy's second letter, he says in chapter 2, verse 22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and stuff like that. Why that's a very important text for me is here's Timothy, and he's been a pastor. He's been at it for a while. And Paul says, I know you struggle with youthful lusts. He's saying, man, Timothy, get it together. You're supposed to be better than that. You've been at this as a pastor for a while. What's his problem? Well, it's the same as yours. Let's be honest. He's in a fight. He's in a battle. So I love the fact that Paul can say, hey, I know you struggle with youthful lust. Take care of it. Make sure you give those attention and fight. See? He's a sinner saved by grace. And by the way, you know how you flee from youthful lust? Self-denial. So that's the believer's life. Self-denial. That's the life of faith. Now, that's the negative side of it. We can talk about faith and the positive side of it, trusting the Lord and so forth, but there's a negative side of it, side of this that's so important. Now, what happens when we don't live that way? One word, discipline. And when we are new believers, we don't always see the sin. And so you have others coming around and pointing things out. And sometimes it's not even sin. Sometimes it's just immaturity. Ignorance. You don't even know, right? Oh, I didn't know I was supposed to live that way. Okay, thank you. You know, I can recall so many of those moments as a young believer going, you know, oh yeah, I didn't even know that was in the Bible. Thank you very much, right? And so you have discipline. Discipline comes your way. But there's something the Lord did at salvation on the inside. There's an inner mechanism that helps you deny the self. And that inner mechanism is fueled, are you ready for this? By God's discipline. By God's discipline. Now, God, in bringing discipline to you in order to keep you denying the self, he does it in two ways. He does it both ways, both of these ways. He does it externally, Matthew 18 says, through church discipline. In Galatians 6, church discipline, where you have, you know, somebody who comes to restore a sinning brother. He also does it internally. And this is that thing that he does in you to get you to that self-denial. That's the one we're going to learn more about this morning. So if you're not there, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 11. 4 through 11. And let's try to understand what Christian living was like for these guys in this church in Hebrews. Now, we've already told you that the message is mainly to believers. Within this group of believers, though, there are a group of people that are what we're calling believing unbelievers. In other words, people that have been around the gospel, been around the truth all their lives. A good portion of their lives, they've heard it before. They need to hear it again. This thing needs to get on the inside. They need to respond. And it can't be this. Well, God just hasn't saved me. So, well, listen. What more? He has already told us that. Hebrews 10. You don't need more knowledge. You need to just be obedient. You need to just listen to it. Do it, right? Turn away from it. From your sin to Christ. Some of them are not sure they want to stay. The message is mainly to Jewish believers. Some of them are not sure they want to stay. They're Christian by name only. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says, you endured a great conflict of suffering. You were made a public spectacle through reproaches, tribulations, and so forth, pressure and persecution. And all of it was making some want to stop being a part of this Christian movement. Some of them are wanting to leave the church. I mean, who wants to live with that? What kind of life is that where there's pressure and persecution and narrowness of living? So what's the message? Live by faith. Live by faith. So you're wanting to shrink back. You're wanting to shrink back. How do you motivate people that are wanting to shrink back? How do you motivate believers and challenge the believing unbelievers against pressure and persecution? Chapter 11, you remind them about what real saving faith looks like from the Old Testament. Show them. We need to see that. You tell them this. You tell them the Christian life is a marathon race. It is marathon hard. And all those Old Testament believers suffered and fought and battled, and it wasn't easy to reject the treasure of the world you can see and trade it in for the treasure of Christ you cannot see. And so the world offers what you can see and have this. And we offer the gospel, which is treasure you cannot see. But they all ran because, chapter 11, verse 39, they gained approval through their faith because God had provided something better. Are you ready for this? Will you take a look at what it says? It doesn't say something better for them. It says because he offered something better for us. In other words, they did what they did, not for them, but for whom? You and me. Well, that ought to make you a little humble. That ought to make you a little bit wowed. They did all they did so that down the road, it would be clear when Messiah came, we lived and walked by faith because we knew he was true. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. You understand that statement? That means that they faced pressure and persecution for us. Why? Listen, because it was better. That's what he says. That kind of life was better. Better to have the promise of Jesus to come than to get the riches of the world. Better to deny the self and get nothing from the world and gain life in Jesus Christ. See, that's the message of Philippians 3 for Paul. That's the 1 John 2 message. Denying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the lust for the boastful pride of life. Denying that all for one thing, to gain Christ. Love for Christ over love for the world. It only comes with a self-denying life, and that's the James 4 message. The world says, listen to your heart, go for your pleasure. James says, but God gives a greater grace. Submit to God. Say no to you. Purify your hearts in Christ. Confess to God that you're double-minded. Be miserable over your sins. Trade a life of laughter for mourning because of your position before a loving, gracious, kind, compassionate, and holy God. See, all of that is the self-denying life. No wonder he says the Christian life is a marathon race where you lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, right? No wonder he says that it has to be run with endurance. This type of running doesn't happen easily. Those Old Testament saints didn't receive what was promised, but they denied everything to gain the life that God promised through faith. They died in hope of that. And that hope was Jesus Christ. And that is just frankly amazing to me. They died in the hope of that. We look back and we can see the hope. In fact, in 1 Peter 1, I think it's verse 3, Jesus Christ is called the living hope. See? The call then for us as believers is to run the faith race. How? Motivated by those Old Testament saints, but listen, but with our eyes straight forward on one, Jesus Christ. We told you that's the way to run, isn't it? You can't run any other way. Go ahead and try it. You'll really have a challenge if you do. You can't even run on a treadmill looking down at your feet, can you? That thing's not even going anywhere, right? Just, you know, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. Your eyes have to be up. They have to be out. And they have to be focused on the only worthy one, right? So, who is that worthy one? Our example, the perfect example of faith. How was he the perfect example of faith? Joy was put before him. Now, in a race, there's reward, right? What do you win? For Jesus, what was put before him as the reward was joy. Say, what joy? John 17, the joy of the glory of sitting next to the Father. Say, how did he get that joy? It says here, he endured the cross. So it wasn't easy. He despised the shame of it. How did he do that? He did it by faith. He trusted the Father every step of the way. And so what we see here is that this faith race is to be done in such a way where you trust his word. It's to be done with every word. No wonder he always says in the scripture, holding tight to the word, right? Grasping. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus and his race, it was a painful one. We know that. We see that. You read the Gospels, you see that. But he did it by faith. And that's why verse 3, we're told to consider him in his endurance. In other words, it's not just, hey, just think about Jesus and let, you know, just... Sometimes, I think today we confuse things. You know, and I remember this, as a younger believer, listening to either songs or people talk about this, and they'll just keep repeating the name Jesus in sort of a mantra in a very entranced type of way. That's not what he's saying here when he says, look and consider Jesus. What he's telling you and I is, I want you to think about all that you know about him and how he ran the race and how he did it. Think about how he endured. Think about how he, all those steps that led up to the cross. Now, if all you have in your mind is a movie, okay, you're in trouble, okay? You need to get scripture in there, right? It needs to be what the Bible actually says that Jesus actually did. And there needs to be an understanding of who he is. Think about all he went through by sinners against himself. In other words, think about how hard it is to run a long race like this. There's hostility in this race. There's hate and insult. The world, all designed to give Jesus pain. You say, but that's bad, right? Is that bad? No, that's the author of Hebrews' point. Don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. The pain wasn't bad, is what he's trying to tell us. Jesus never checked out of this race, he says, and you can't either. Not only that, you haven't even yet resisted, look at what it says in verse 4, to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You haven't had to go as far as Jesus yet in your race of faith. Sometimes I think about that when I'm reminded of some races, some very historical races. You know, you ever seen the one where, you know, the ones where they're running and they just get close and they collapse and then they're just kind of trying to just make it. Maybe they get up and they, oh, got it. You know, and I think to myself, what would I do, you know, out there in the middle of everyone, you know, running and then collapsing. Probably knowing me, I would say, all right, well, I tried, so just go have lunch or something. I mean, but to tell you what, that's not the picture here. He says, well, you haven't even fallen. You haven't even had the kind of digger where you're shedding blood. When you start to think, oh, my life is so hard. Listen, it's not what you haven't gone through what Jesus has gone through yet. So here's the question it leads us to. Why does the Christian race, a life of faith, why does it have to be so hard? Why? Why so much pain? And your answer is in the title of your of this message. So go ahead and you can look at it there. No pain, no gain. It's true. It's really true in this passage. You say, what gain? Well, what did Jesus say? Joy. What joy? The joy of the glory that belongs to the Father. You say he's going to let you have a taste of that? Yeah. That's what it means when it says, you know, you'll lay down your crowns and it's going to be such joy. Now let's say it a different way. Why do we need to suffer on this earth to follow Jesus? I mean, back to Hebrews 10:34. Why must we be put in the position where we could lose our homes and our jobs and friends and family to follow Jesus? Why? Hebrews 12:5-11 gives the answer. Are you ready for it? The answer is the discipline of God. Listen, to experience the discipline of God. You say, well, that doesn't sound right. Are you sure? Can you go back and read it again? Tell us, are you sure? Yes, that's exactly what it says. And I'm going to show you why God's discipline on our lives is so important. It is important to our striving against sin. Verse 4 says, striving against sin. The discipline of God is the key in our striving against sin. Now, do you know another word for striving against sin? Sanctification. growth in holiness, becoming more like Jesus Christ. So let me say it a different way. The discipline of God is the key component in you becoming more like Jesus Christ. It's key. You say, well, I'm trying to avoid the discipline of God. No, no, you cannot. If you are a believer, you cannot. Listen, nor do you want to. You need it. I need it. I'm going to show you why that is true. How do you become more like Jesus Christ? Only one way. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11 says the discipline of God. You need the discipline of God. So therefore, no pain, no gain. Now there is a certain kind of pain that we all need. We don't identify suffering with Satan. It's very important that you... I think it's very popular in the 20th century and now into the 21st century Christianity to identify suffering with Satan. Oh, you know, you have suffering because Satan's lurking around the corner and he's doing something in your life. That's not what Hebrews 12 teaches. Hebrews 12 teaches us to identify it with God himself. You say, uh-oh, now you're stepping on my theological toes. Well, let's test what I just said by what it says here. Now let's think about that word discipline. I want you to understand it. The Greek word for discipline is paiduo, P-A-I-D-E-U-O. It's a very important word. That root has to do with children, child training. Leon Morris says this, the word for discipline combines the thoughts of chastening and education. It points to sufferings that teach us something. Good. Sufferings that teach us something. That's actually, boy, that's excellent. That really says it like it is. And then Homer Kent, he says, discipline refers to that instructive and correctional training which God administers. The term paideia was used in the Greek world to denote the upbringing and handling of a minor child and included such aspects as direction, teaching, and chastisement. End quote. William Newell just simply said it just means to child train. Child train. That's what the word means. So the idea is getting our children to understand where the dangers in life are. That's what paiduo is. Using education or pain or pressure, anything appropriate to curb their passions, to direct their lives where they need to be directed. Helping them deal with the dangerous. That's kind of the way I look at it. As parents, you know how it is. You see it, you look at it, and sometimes, you know, of course, our kids don't quite see it. And it's not helpful. Sometimes they say, well, I was your age, and I remember what that was like, and I don't want you to do the same thing I did. But the truth is, you were their age, and you remember what it was like, and all that, you know. All you're doing is saying, I see danger. And I want to help you to know how to deal with the dangerous. And of course, as they grow up, and then it's like, oh, don't worry about it. I've got this covered. I can deal with the dangerous. I know how to. And that might be true as they get older and wiser. And the hope is that they will get to that point where they can actually see the danger themselves and to be able to say, hey, I don't want to go there because I know what that's going to do. When they're younger, though, we're talking about training that might involve pain. To get children to live within the boundaries, to live on the inside of the rails. Discipline. You know, you read the Proverbs and it's all over the place. In a moment, I'm going to give you a few examples, but I'm telling you, just do a study for yourself and you'll see it is all over Proverbs. In fact, can I just say, there's some good books out there. on, you know, how to raise children, how to raise them when they're teenagers and all that. There is none that is better than Proverbs. Proverbs is the best how to raise children manual. Just throwing that out there. Now, as you take a look at Proverbs and other places in the Bible, will you notice that the Bible doesn't tell us to train our children by giving them timeouts? Have you noticed that? It doesn't tell us to train our children by counting down and threatening them. It doesn't say that. It's not in there. It doesn't even tell us to train them by taking things away or humiliating them, making them feel bad. It doesn't tell us to train them by yelling at them or anything like that. So how do you train them? Just listen to Scripture. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod, you're about to say spoils, aren't you? Some of you King James people. That is not what the text says. He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. And about now, right now, the parents are looking over and going, see, it's love, right? But that's what it says. And we live in a day where we're told discipline like that is bad for kids. It's going to harm them. It's going to make them hate you. Actually, it's the opposite. The Bible says it will make them connect love. You and love. Listen, if you love him or her, you bring the appropriate kind of pain to help them. And you have to be diligent with it. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is hope and do not desire his death. When is the time for hope? Two things to consider when the time for hope is. When they're in the home, that's a time for hope, right? Second, though, when their hearts are soft. When they're in the home, when their hearts are soft. And as long as they're in the home, great. And even better if their hearts are soft. And you know when their hearts are at the softest point? When they're young. So don't wait, parents. Don't wait. Discipline while they're young. Another one, Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Listen, they need this. You know why? He tells us here. Because that child cannot see the foolishness in his or her heart. I can recall times when we would have one-on-one times with our children and we would say, hey, do you know why we're doing this? And so, do you know what you did? I did this and I did. Okay, let me ask you something. Why did you do that? And oftentimes the answer would be, I don't know. And you know what? I was okay with that. You know why? Because the truth of the matter is they don't know. Because God tells us here the reason why they did what they did was because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Did it because there's foolishness ruling you in there. And you don't know it. But I can spot it. I can see it. And we're in this situation to give you the reminder of that, right? To help you see it. Why do it? Chapter 23, verse 13. Proverbs 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol, from hell. He's not talking about hitting your children with anger, by the way. If that's you, go into the closet, repent, then come out when your heart is right, and then you can deal with your child. He's talking about lovingly bringing pain on that padded area called a bottom. Okay? There's a reason why God gave it a lot of padding, see? And so Why do it? Because he tells us the reason why. Do it because hell is real. That's why you do it. Hell is real. And a little pain here is better than eternal pain there. You know the old, you ever hear of a parent that says, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. I just feel like that doesn't really connect with any child. I'm sorry. Would you say that? You know, they're not believing you, all right? But, you know, the truth is there is pain for the parent who understands the reality of hell. There is pain. There is pain. And that pain is fueled by love. A little pain here is better than eternal pain there. Now understand something. Discipline isn't the same as punishment. Understand that? As believers, when God saved us, he saved us from condemnation. Romans 8, verse 1, no more punishment. Punishment is for unbelievers. Punishment is eternal. Punishment has to do with law-breaking. Punishment has to do with wrath and justice and vengeance. And I love how John MacArthur makes the distinction. Listen to this. He says, quote, in punishment, God is the judge. In discipline, God is the father. In punishment, the objects are his enemies. In discipline, the objects are his children. In punishment, condemnation is the goal. In discipline, righteousness is the goal. End quote. See the difference? So what is the discipline of God? Why does he do it? Let me give you three purposes from Scripture. Why it is that God disciplines us. First, for correction. For correction. You're going wayward. You've done it. God has to correct you. 2 Timothy 3, God's word is given for what? Correction. Okay? This is that John 15 pruning idea where he says he prunes those that are his. And you know, in pruning, you're cutting away that which needs to be cut away that it might grow stronger and fresher and greater and be fruitful. And there's pain involved. There has to be humility because this is God saying, no, don't go there, go here. Okay? So God disciplines for correction. We're going the wrong direction. There must be correction. Second, God disciplines for caution. For caution. God disciplines us as a caution. Sometimes God has to get your attention and slow you down. This is preventing you from sinning. This is that thing that is keeping you. You're close to the edge, and he's telling you no. You know, it's that parent, the kid is darted for the edge of the pool, the deep end, and they don't know how to swim, and you're saying in a very loud voice, stop. Maybe they don't even realize that it's the deep end, but you're saying stop because you want them to know that. God does that with us. He tells us, guard your eyes, watch your paths, take heed lest you fall, 1 Corinthians 10, or even 2 Corinthians 12 with Paul and the thorn of flesh. He says, I allowed that in your life because you needed to learn something so that later you would be prepared and ready. So sometimes it is because God is trying to keep you from something. It's not always because you did something wrong. It's because danger lurks and he's trying to help you. And then a third purpose. The discipline of God is for cultivation. Now, this is the training side of things. Educating you, getting you to learn something you need to learn, getting you to be more mature, to deal with your immaturity. And the idea of it is to get you closer to God. All kinds of pain and suffering can do that. For example, remember Peter in Luke 22, Jesus told him, "Hey, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And you can, you know, just picture Peter, and you told him no, right? Jesus said, "Well, no, I told him yes. But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Now watch this. "And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." You see the cultivation? God says, "Peter, I'm not going to stop the pain. I'm not. But I'm not going to let it take you down. I'm going to let it produce the thing in you that it needs to produce so that you can be valuable, helpful for another person, for other people." So I just don't know why I'm going through all this suffering. God does. It has purpose. It has purpose behind it, in it. That's why you can't say with a blanket statement, "Oh, I just know God doesn't want me to have this suffering. He doesn't want people to suffer." Really? He wanted Peter to suffer. John 21, Peter said, "Hey, what about that guy, about John?" Because that was right after Jesus told him he was going to suffer much and he was going to be, you know, he's going to die at the hands of others. They're going to do to you what you don't want them to do. Yeah. Okay, what about that guy? He says, "Don't worry about that guy. Whatever I have planned for him is what I have planned for him. This is what you need." Remember when Paul became a brand new believer? Paul says, "The Lord told me how much suffering I was going to go through." What did Paul then say? Well, then no thanks, right? No, he didn't say that. He said, "Okay, just sounds like that's just part of the deal. Sounds like you're going to maybe grow me in this and make me all you want me to be." So God disciplines us with those purposes. Correction, to get you back on the path. Caution, to keep you from danger and slow you down. Cultivation, grow you in some area that you need growing in. You know, we just had a study in James 5 this last week. Remember the guy that he used to be an example of patience? Job, right? Now, that was an extremely painful time in Job's life. But what was that? It was the discipline of God. You remember his friends. Was it correction? Was he trying to correct something? Well, his friends thought so. And he said, "All right, Job, what are you hiding? Where is the hidden sin? There's got to be hidden sin in you. Let us talk to us here. Come on." Job says, "Hey, you can look at my life. It's an open book. There's no sin there. I've confessed it all. I've dealt with it all. I'm an open book." So it wasn't for correction. His friends were wrong. Was it caution? Maybe it doesn't seem like God confronts. Maybe, but it doesn't seem like God confronts Job in his pride. So I don't think it was for caution. What about cultivation? I think that's getting closer to what was going on with Job, right? What was God doing? God was making Job trust in God as sovereign. In other words, "Job, you need to trust me, learn to trust me, even when you don't understand." In other words, suffering isn't bad. Not all suffering is bad, Job. He It was to get Job to understand just how sovereign and good God is in all pain, see, in all suffering. Now, why does Hebrews 12 start talking about God's discipline? Where did that come from? So let's make a connection here as we get into our text. You see, I'm not even sure we're really going to get into our text, are we? Well, we are. We are. Why does he do this? Why God's discipline? Where did that come from? Well, you run the race of faith. You need endurance because it's going to be hard. There will be suffering in this race, pressures, persecution, and the believer will be tempted to think, is this right? Am I in the right race here? Now, this can't be right. Maybe I'm not doing this right. Where is God in all of this? And he's here. In fact, all that pain and stuff you need to endure. Are you ready for this? It's all a part of God's sovereign plan and God's sovereign hand. How? Well, let me give you three thoughts from this text that help you see why you and I need God's discipline. Number one, let's call this first point the struggles in discipline. Now, let's say this. When the suffering comes, when the pain comes, you're going to have to battle a couple of struggles that are going to tempt you, that are going to face you. Now, the key Old Testament passage he uses is Proverbs 5. We're in verse 5 here of Hebrews 12. Now, Proverbs was written by Solomon to his teenage son, giving him wisdom about how to live. We said that already, giving him vital truth about God. But look at the first part, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. Now, the biggest reason we struggle with the discipline of God is because we forget God's word. He tells them, you forgot what God says in Proverbs 3. Some of you guys are thinking about checking out of this church, but I'm telling you, or the writer of Hebrews says, it's because you have forgotten God's word, and in particular, Proverbs 3. You know that Old Testament that was so important to you that you learned as a child? We always struggle with God's discipline when we are away from his word. We begin to listen to ourselves. We forget that the discipline of God actually is a biblical thing. We forget that the pain we are needing to endure actually is being used by God to do something as a tool. We forget that pain is a tool. Paul said, remove this, remove this, remove this three times. And he said, the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, no, I think you need to learn that this is a tool in your life to accomplish something greater than you can see right now with your eyes. We forget. Now, there are actually two struggles here in the discipline that he pulls out from Proverbs 3. Two struggles, and they have to do with how we handle God's discipline in our lives. First way that we sometimes approach suffering is we treat it lightly. We treat it lightly, the discipline of God lightly. We can treat God's discipline like it's no big deal. Verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't miscalculate the seriousness of it. Don't brush off the urgency of it. Don't ignore how valuable it is. And this is the person that has pain in his or her life, and you go to them and they shrug their shoulders and say, hey, it's no big deal though. And at first that might look like strength. But you realize, wait a minute, you're actually thinking this is no big deal for actually the wrong reasons. You're not yet connecting it to the hand of God. You're looking at it, some people look at it as a nuisance. And they try to just forget that it's there, ignore the pain. Something that you're trying to look away from. Those troubles and struggles are what God is using to possibly correct something. Or maybe to caution you away from something and slow you down. Or maybe to grow you and make you more mature. When those disciplines come, stop and receive it. This is what he's saying here. So that's the first potential struggle. There's a second one, though. Maybe you don't treat it lightly. Maybe you tank lowly. You go the other way. You let it depress you. We let that discipline and pain get us down into despair. Verse 5, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Faint, the word faint means to loose, to release, to grow weary, ek luo, to get discouraged, to sink low, to get down. You let it make you want to give up. How many times did David have to preach to his soul? Psalm 42, do not despair, O soul, hope in God. Psalm 43, same thing. Hope in God. Why? Because all that pain and all that suffering, I mean, the king was coming after him with a spear. And by the way, the king was his father-in-law, okay? Now that puts a little bit of drama in your life, right? How did David see it? He said, oh, that's just the discipline of the Lord. Come on, man. I'm just going to confess here. I've read 1 Samuel wanting David to fight Saul. I have. Come on, you know, let him have it. That's me. Not David, though. David just, hey, you know, discipline of the Lord. He's, no wonder he's a man after God's own heart. And I'm just trying to be, right? So those are the struggles of discipline, and we can be like that. We can struggle receiving God's disciplining hand. We can either treat lightly or tank lowly. And the author of Hebrews says, remember God's word. Remember Proverbs 3 and how life works, how the discipline of the Lord works. So start there. That's why you need the second one, though. Point number 2, the signs from discipline. What does all that discipline from God's hand mean? What is it a sign of? Well, it's affirmation or proof of something really big. In fact, there are two signs here. Just like there were two struggles, there are two signs. And if you let his discipline have its effect on you, it will be a sign of two things. It will prove two things here. First of all, it will be a sign of God's love, that he loves you. Verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He disciplines. Maybe you've never thought of all that pain and suffering as God's love, but that is just what it is. It's a sign of his love. You say, how? All that pain drives you somewhere. Where does it drive you? It drives you away from you into God himself. Why? Because your heart knows you have no resources in yourself to deal with it, but God has everything you need, see, because he is loving. And as you get to know him as the Father, you know that every single motive of his, every single movement of his, is all guided and directed by his love. And when you fight it, you're actually fighting God's love. See? It's affirmation, you say, of what? That he loves you. Keeps you humble and dependent on him. It's pruning, the purifying fire to burn away what you don't need. It becomes a teacher, a shaper. 2 Corinthians 1, it turns you into a sympathizer for others when they go through the same pain. Revelation 3:19, the Lord said this to the church at Laodicea, those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. I always tell my players when I coach, the times to be concerned are when I ignore you. If I have nothing to say to you, that's a problem as a coach. If I come down on you about your play, it's because I care. I want to see you better. See? And that's just how our Lord is with us. And think about it, that's still a sport analogy, right? He's still talking about running a race and having a coach. And in this case, our Lord is our coach. And he uses that pain in us because he loves us. You say, but I don't get that suffering or the source of pain all the time. I mean, it seems like it comes out of left field, out of nowhere. Never forget that that's how we were saved. By sovereign love, right? Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us. In other words, God does all his sovereign operations with those two words in Ephesians 1, in love. He said, man, that suffering came, it's just, I don't know where it came from. I wasn't planning that. You never do. In love, he did that. God is sovereign. He controls all things, including our salvation, including our pain, and he did it all in love, see? And that was his message to Israel in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with what? Loving kindness. He said that to Israel as he was disciplining her in the wilderness. So that's the first sign of what it means. You're loved by God. There's a second sign, and let's call this one a proof of the believer's sonship. This is a sign that you're a son. In other words, you're a part of the family. You're a true believer. Verse 6, and he scourges every son he receives. Scourges literally to beat with a whip, and again, not in a cruel way. This is that idea from Proverbs. Applying pain at just the right area to get you to stay close to him. It's a sign that you belong to him, that you're his. Listen, I never went around disciplining anybody else's kids. I never did that. Maybe you're thinking, you've ever been at the grocery store and you got the one that's acted up and you're thinking, please do something, right? Whatever. You're thinking about all the ways, things, how you would do it or whatever, and that. You wouldn't actually do it. That's somebody else and their kids, right? But with my own, I feel obligated. I can see that down the road, right? I don't want them to be ruined by sin, by a bad decision. I do it because they're mine, see? You know, maybe your kids come and say, well, so-and-so does this with their kids. And I think, well, tell you what, when they give them up to me for adoption or something, then we'll do something different. We'll handle them in a different way. But I do what I do with my kids because they're what? Mine. What happens if you don't have that discipline from the Lord? Verse 7, it is for discipline you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? He uses the same logic here. All parents use some form of discipline. He assumes it. It means you belong to that family, right? Verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. You're not part of this family. All who belong to this family come under the parents' discipline hand. Why? Because they love you. Listen, God loves us too much to let us flounder spiritually. Galatians 4, when God saves you, adopts you into a family. But even more amazing, he makes you a true son or daughter. Galatians 6 speaks of sonship. And because of that, he is invested into your spiritual growth. He won't let you go, see? If you don't have his discipline in your life, you're not a true believer. You say, what's it feel like? So we're not, obviously, we're not talking about the physical discipline of parent and child now. We're going beyond that. What does that feel like? What does the discipline of the Lord feel like? Well, is it always something external, some bad thing that has to happen? Some pain from embarrassment or something like that? No, it isn't always that. It can't be. It can be a consequence or something that happens to you because of that. It can be. But actually, I believe the more that you grow as a believer, the more internal it is. Follow me here. And I believe the reason why is because the older you grow in the Lord, the quicker the moments of repentance become, don't they? Right? Or maybe before it took you a long time to kind of come to it. And so it's that internal misery that you feel, that you have disobeyed your God. You've gone against him. He didn't want to. But you did it. Romans 7, right? Paul says, I hate that. I feel it deeply. Can't stand sinning against the Lord Jesus because he's my Lord. Those are the signs, God's love and the believer's sonship. What will a believer look like when God brings discipline in his or her life? Let's think, cover this last one here. Number three, the shape from discipline. What shape does it leave you in? What does the Lord's discipline, or how does the Lord's discipline shape you? What does it produce? Two things. The first thing is life. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, he's not trying to make a weird point here. What he's saying is, he's the father of all spiritual. We have the physical example. Here's the father of all spiritual. Shouldn't we be subject to that? Shouldn't we let him do his work in our life that way? So that we could gain what? He says, and live. So that we can gain life. In other words, he's not saying so that you'll get eternal life. What he's saying is so that you'll begin to experience life as it was meant to be experienced. Fullness, full life, joy. Even earthly discipline produced something. As children, we understood what they were doing. We knew that it was for our best. No parent does it perfectly. Some don't do it well. Still others don't do it at all. But with our spiritual father, don't you think it will be better? Sure. You know why? Because it produces fullness of life, joy. We live by it. Are you aware of what the parents of the Old Testament were allowed to do? You know why he uses the word life here? In the Old Testament, you read it, by the way, in Deuteronomy 21, so do that on your own. But if the kids were rebellious enough, they could be put to death. Boy, you talk about threatening, right? And it was even worse in the days of the Romans. The fathers had sovereign authority to end the life of a child if he wanted to. But not our Father. He doesn't do that. He disciplines us for our life, to gain life. What's that mean? John 10:10, to get us to a place where we enjoy this life, real life, living to the full. There's a second way the Lord's discipline shapes us, holiness, to get us to be more holy. Verse 10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now that's an incredible thought there. What shape does the Lord want us in? Holy. Why? Because that is the shape that Jesus is in. To be like, to look like Jesus. Godly living. Now let me say this here. Not morality, but holiness. There's a difference. Morality is you doing your best. Holiness is God doing a work in you to do what you do to bring him glory. To make much of him. Morality makes much of you. Holiness makes much of Christ. See the difference? Sharing his holiness, he says here. Holiness defined by God. Holy like he is holy. Discipline does that. The discipline of the Lord. All that painful correction and caution and cultivation is to get you and I to look more like Jesus Christ. You say, but growing in holiness is hard. It's really painful. He knows. Verse 11. Look at it. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. This is going to be hard. Yet to those who have been trained by it. Trained, that's racing word, it's an athletic term again. And the idea of training is that which comes into your life in a repeated way. That's what training is. Doing the same thing over, 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 over. What are you doing when you do it? Training mind, body, all of it, so that I can perform the way I need to perform. That's training. In the athletic arena, that's the way it is in the spiritual one too. Godly repetition. He brings it. And those things will be even repeated over and over, right? Seems to be, it's not joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. How do you know you have received the Lord's discipline? You see righteousness in your life. And then you know what else you see? Peace. Now those two things go together. Where there's righteousness, true righteousness, the kind that God makes in you where you obey him, there's peace. Peace in relationships and peace internally. Homer Kent. God's discipline is purifying in its aim. End quote. He does it to get us to that place where we'll look more like his son, Jesus. I'm thankful for that. Thankful for it. You know why? Because if the gospel message, if Christian living was this, I saved you. I put you back on your feet. There's the picture. There's the goal. There's Jesus. Get on with it, and I hope you do well. I would last for all of about 15 seconds. I'm all done. I just can't do it. I keep failing. He makes sure that I stay in the race, that I keep moving forward, and that my eyes are up on Jesus. Why? How? By bringing the appropriate pain in my life to do that. And he does that for you too. And you know something? You can praise God for that, right? That's what we should do. This should lead us to the throne of grace to worship him. So what's the picture of the discipline of the Lord? The Lord saves you. You get into the race. It's a race of faith. You live by faith. There are obstacles, there's sin, there's also immaturity, so the Lord brings pain, you endure it, you grow, there's righteousness, and there's peace, and there's joy from the fullness of life, and you come to church and you share all of that with each other. See? That's how it works. That's the Christian race. We come here and we get his word in us, and that's where it all starts. Don't forget his word, right? It's where he started. In verse 5, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And we just want to grow by it. We pray, Lord, we know that you will not, you do the thing that you tell us that you want us to do. You will never grow weary in doing good in our life. And that happens through this painful process called discipline. We pray for it. We ask you for it. Not so that we might boast, but so that we might point to the Lord Jesus Christ as you make us to look more and more like him. Father, this is, I suppose, a difficult thing to talk about, but on the other hand, it's what we need. So I pray, Lord, help us to have eyes to see it and to respond to you in a way that will show that we love you. Thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.